I remember when I was in sales a couple of decades ago in the telecommunications industry. I've shared with you, I used to sell cellular phones when they were size of shoeboxes and bricks and all that kind of stuff. And I really wasn't a great sales guy to begin with, because one of the things that you have to do when you're in sales, and it's something I really don't enjoy doing that much, is making cold calls. If you want to sell your product, typically people aren't just going to walk through your front door or call you for that. You need to go actually seek out potential customers. So I had to do that. I had to make a myriad of phone calls and or show up on business doorsteps and to just try to present myself as someone who can have a product that could actually revolutionize their business. That maybe if they buy this product, it's going to increase their productivity. It's just going to make their business better all the way around. So I had to do that time and time again. And if you've ever been in sales and had to do cold calling, you know there is one very essential and important thing that needs to happen in order for you to even get the opportunity to present your product. You need to get past the gatekeeper. Anybody know what the gatekeeper is? That's typically the receptionist. It's the secretary. It's an assistant. It's someone in the organization whose task is to prevent you, a salesperson, from getting to the decision maker, right? So you have to convince them to put you through, put your call through to that person so you can set up an appointment, or if you're at their doorstep, an opportunity to be able to get face to face with the manager or a business owner or somebody who has the authority to actually spend the money on the product that you're selling. And some of these gatekeepers are vicious. Like they guard your access to that person like the Secret Service guards the president, right? You cannot get to that person. They don't want you to get to the person. And that was difficult, and that's pretty much why I wasn't very good at sales, right? So I'm not really in that business anymore. You know, I was thinking about this whole aspect of the Reformation, and it dawned on me that this is exactly how it was in the time leading up to the Reformation. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in that time, the medieval Roman Catholic Church was the gatekeeper. They were the gatekeepers barring access, direct access from the people to Jesus Christ. Because for people in that time, Jesus seemed inaccessible. There was no direct relationship. There wasn't a personal relationship with Jesus. They couldn't go directly to Jesus. There was an elaborate system of gatekeeping in place to keep the people at a distance from God. So while the church preached that they could get that folks could get the benefits of salvation, that they could get the benefits that were purchased for them in Christ, there was a way to that, and the only way that happened was through the church. The church was the one who dispensed the merits, dispensed the grace, and appropriated all of the benefits of salvation to the people through its sacraments, through the priesthood. The priests could speak to Jesus on their behalf, but the people couldn't speak to Jesus themselves. The priests, those with magisterial authority, could interpret the scriptures, but the ordinary person did not have access to the scriptures themselves to be able to read them for themselves. And for Rome and the Roman church of that time, the equation for salvation was Jesus plus. Jesus plus the church. Jesus plus the priest. Jesus plus the sacraments. Jesus plus Mary. Jesus plus the merits of the saints that were stored up in the treasury so that you could have actually more grace than you could get for yourselves. Jesus plus penance, Jesus plus purgatory, Jesus plus a lot of things. And it's hard, we don't have a really good understanding of that time. Nobody really lives in fear of the church, but they did in that time. The Roman Catholic Church held extraordinary power over people. They feared God, they feared the church, because the church held the keys in their eyes to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of hell. So you never wanted to get on the church's bad side, right? They held sway and power and authority even over governments, over the king, over the monarchy. It was control and power. They were the gatekeepers to heaven. If we explore it a little bit in this series here, how the church recovered the good news, how the church recovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. They looked to Scripture alone, right? Luther, looking at Scripture and said, Scripture is the ultimate and highest authority. Something's got to be a higher standard than fallible men, and it is the Scripture, which are the very words breathed out by God. And as the highest authority, we need to look to the Scripture to find out how men are to be saved. How does that take place? And as we've discovered, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and today we're going to talk about it being in Christ alone. Now, our title today is Solus Christus. Okay, it's the fourth of these Latin phrases that are kind of the shorthand for this robust understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Solus Christus just means Christ alone. Okay, Christ alone, in Christ alone, through Christ alone, by Christ alone. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And our big idea today, and you can write this down in your sermon handout, you'll see it on screen here, only Jesus saves. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Only Jesus saves, right? This is the premise we're going to talk about today as we look at the Scripture, that we understand only Jesus saves. He is the only Savior. His is the only sacrifice that counts, and He is the only mediator between God and man. We're going to unpack those three concepts here shortly, and we're going to turn, if you're not there, in Romans, the fifth chapter. We're going to look there to kind of formulate a good understanding of Solus Christus, Christ alone, and what that means. All right, so we're going to read a nice chunk here, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5. All right, we're going to go through a lot of passages today, so you want to write those down so that you can study them a little bit later at your own pace here. But there's a lot we want to cover in this, and we're only going to give you a little nugget of this. But this passage is rich in meaning for us in terms of what Christ does in saving us. Romans, the fifth chapter, and verse 8, it says, but God, all right? So we know he's transitioning in thought and contrasting a reality here of how it is that we obtain peace with God. And Paul, the writer of this letter to the Roman church there, is saying peace comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ died for us while we were yet in our sins and yet in our trespasses. And in verse 6, he says Christ died for the ungodly, right? That's all of us. And he goes on to say, but God, verse 8, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word reconciled, it's huge. It means two parties that were previously at war in open hostility have now been brought together, and there is peace between them. When we talked about sola gratia, grace alone, and we talked about last week sola fide, faith alone, those aspects answer two fundamental questions. Grace alone asks the question, by what means are we saved? Are we saved by grace alone? Surely the grace and mercy of God. Or are we saved by works also, or some combination of those two things? Sola fide asks the question, how are we made right before God? How are we declared not guilty before a holy and just God who says he must punish sin? Are we saved by faith alone or some other merit? What is the object of our faith? Solus Christus, Christ alone, is all about who actually does the saving. Who actually does the saving? Jesus alone or Jesus plus something else? Is there something that needs to be added to the work of Christ for us to obtain the full merits and blessings of salvation? Now, I think you know the answer to that, right? I believe a thorough reading of the New Testament reveals with undeniable clarity that it is Jesus Christ alone who saves. And look at just four short verses here. Look what it says. It says that God shows His love for us in that Christ died for us while we were yet going about joyfully sinning. While we were going on about with our life, carrying on an open rebellion towards God, Jesus dies for us. That's how much God loves us. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together. He doesn't wait for us to get cleaned up, to look holy, to act holy. Jesus died for us while we were in open rebellion. It says that through the work of Christ, we're spared what you and I rightfully and justly deserve. And that is the wrath of God. We were enemies of God. We were living in open hostility to God. And in that state, through the death of God's Son, He reconciled us to God so that we can enjoy a new life and relationship with God. And it is God, the one who initiates the peacemaking process. It is God who comes to us. And through Christ alone, we are thrust into a new life where it says that we're no longer enemies of God. Can you praise God for that? We're no longer enemies of God, no longer under His holy wrath. And He brings us into His family. And that's the good news of the gospel. A lot of folks, you know, talk about that it's not any good news when you're just talking about man's sinfulness. But you can't understand how good the good news is until you understand how bad we really are. We talked about that in Grace Alone. God takes the initiative to end the hostility. Now we're going to read through the end of this chapter. And the terminology and the phrasing might feel a little cumbersome to you. And I want to encourage you, if you're not familiar with this portion of Romans, go back and read a couple of chapters. Paul, the writer of this letter, is trying to present something, make a very strong case about how righteousness is obtained. And righteousness is obtained through faith, but in what? Right? And these are the things he's kind of unpacking through this portion of Scripture. How are we made righteous? So let's pick up in verse 12 there. I'm going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about some of those things. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, this is important, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Powerful, powerful truths that are being juxtaposed here in this portion of Scripture. And in it, we're introduced to a stark reality of how sin enters the world, how sin came about. And it tells us that it came about through the transgression of a lot of people. No, right? It tells us it came through the transgression of one. Like one stinking individual, man, brought all this misery to humanity. That stinks, man. And it says that because of Adam's transgression and sin, now something else was introduced into the world as a result of sin, death. All of the misery, all of the suffering, all of the decay that is experienced in this world traces it back right here to this Genesis story of Adam's rebellion and Adam's sin against God. Because of his sin, death comes into the world, and because he's the first, Adam has become the representative head of all of mankind. In theology, it's called the federal headship of Adam. He is the representative, the type that set the pattern that set in motion for all of mankind. Now, here's what we need to grasp, that because Adam sinned, and he's to blame, because we're in Adam, and from Adam, we too have sinned, and are also to be blamed. Verse 12 says, all sinned. Notice that? Even though it's talking about the one man's transgression, it's presenting a reality that all who have followed sinned. Now, we would like to think, and I don't know if you've thought about this, but we'd like to think that we would have done better than Adam. If nothing else, we would have held out a little longer, man. Anybody ever thought about that? I've spent some time thinking about that. Like, what a fool, man. God places him into the garden, and in this beauty and the perfection of and all of that. And God gives him one thing to do. And not do, should I say. That's the very thing he begins to crave and lust after being tempted. We wouldn't have done any better. We wouldn't have done any better. If it wouldn't have been Adam, it would have been his firstborn or someone thereafter. We all have sinned, and we continue to do so. So Adam becomes the representative head of all mankind that has sinned and through which death reigns. One sins, and the many die. And we're all now born into this reign of sin and death. Now, verse 14 again says something very important. It says that Adam is a type. He's a type of someone who was to come later, okay? And just as Adam is representative of one type of man, now the contrast is drawn as Christ is now the representative of another. And what Paul does here is to showcase by contrasting these two realities and representing how Christ is more excellent. How Christ is actually better than Adam. And using the example of how sin entered the world and how death came, how now in Christ, life has entered into the world and righteousness and all of these things. In Adam, he tells us we get what we deserve. We get what's right and just and fair. We have sinned, therefore, the wages of sin is what? Is death. In Christ, we get what we don't deserve. Salvation, and Christ's righteousness, and eternal life. And these are the only two categories of people there are in the world. You are either in Adam, or you are in Christ Jesus. In Adam, we're condemned. We're guilty. We're lost. In Christ, we're justified. We are forgiven. We get to possess eternal life. In Adam, one man's disobedience brings death to the many, and the many were made sinners. And in Christ, one man's obedience and one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The many, it says, they are made righteous. And you're either dead in Adam, or you're alive in Christ. So when we say Christ alone saves, we can declare that because Jesus now is the representative head for all who believe and trust in his work. Now we are in Adam by virtue of passing the birth canal. That's it. And his sin has resulted in the reality that all have sinned. And now through the new birth in Christ Jesus, we enter into another reality. That we are now made righteous and have life in Christ Jesus. Through his life, his living a life of perfect obedience, dying for our sin, paying the penalty for our disobedience, We get His righteousness transferred to us, and only Christ could do that. Salvation can only be found in Him. It was accomplished by Him, and it can only be applied by Him to those who are His by faith in Him. Now let's look at a few of the principles of Solus Christus, Christ alone, that you and I need to hold firmly to. Need to grasp. These are like close-handed themes, okay? Close-handed issues that you and I, as followers of Jesus, I believe, need to live and die for. And the first is this, and it's part of our big idea. We said only Jesus saves, and only He is Savior. Now I want to talk for a few moments about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I know you've noticed this, how difficult it is and how difficult it has been made for Christians in this world to make an exclusive truth claim such as that, that only Jesus saves, that only Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to salvation. In some respects, we're okay with some exclusivity in our life. We experience that in the day-to-day life. Here, the Super Bowl is coming up here. In a couple of months or so, right? And only one channel has exclusive licensing claims to air the Super Bowl, right? So if we want to watch the Super Bowl, what do? We watch that. You may not like that channel. You may not like its programming typically, but they have exclusive claims to air that event, or whether it's the Olympics or the NBA Finals or something else. And you have no problems with exclusivity from that respect. You'll do it if you want to watch it. But when we get to the truth claim and an exclusive claim such as that, that Jesus is the only way, that creates other problems, doesn't it? That's intolerance to say that there's only one way to heaven. This world is not okay with Christians making that claim. Isn't this what trips up when a preacher, it bothers me to know, when a preacher gets on one of these shows, a talk show or a news show, inevitably the question's going to come. Do you believe that all faiths or all religions can get you to heaven? And that's where they start waffling. And you know, because it's a trap, isn't it? Because the moment you say, no, I don't believe all religions lead to heaven or all roads lead to heaven, what are they labeled as? Narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant. Nobody wants to face that, right? So that's why a lot of preachers should not probably go on the air if they're not going to stand there and make an exclusive claim about Jesus Christ being the only way. Because the world is happy saying that. Now, all religions lead to God. All paths can get you to heaven. Now, the ironic thing about that is to say that all paths lead you to heaven is actually an exclusive claim in and of itself, right? So it's just nuts. We're going to leave that right there. But the world doesn't like that. But if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, then we can say with certainty, with clarity, with conviction that only Jesus saves. Again, Acts 4:12, we read that during worship there. There is salvation in no one else. There's no salvation in Islam. There's no salvation following the myriad of gods in Hinduism. There's no salvation in Mormonism. There's no salvation as a Jehovah's Witness. There's no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the world doesn't think that very open-minded and tolerant. We need to get okay with being narrow-minded. And Christians should be the most narrow-minded individuals when it comes to matters of the gospel and faith. They are close-handed issues. The moment you open it up to, well, you know, everyone can find their way to God. You know, everyone goes through a different path to get there. No, the Scripture declares there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. He says that of Himself in John 14:6. He says, I am the way. Not a way. He's using the definite article. I am the way, the only way, the exclusive way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one, no one. So we need to be narrow-minded. We need to be okay with that. William Jay, a gifted pastor in London, many, many moons ago, was coming to visit his dying friend, the great pastor and theologian and hymn writer, John Newton. Knowing his friend was dying, he came with a notebook and pen. Newton was his mentor, and this was probably going to be the last time. In fact, it ended up being the last time he saw him, but he thought maybe they can get some last words of wisdom from him on his deathbed. So he brought his notepad and spent a short amount of time with him and left, and later began to reflect even more and more on these last words. It was just a simple phrase, basically, that he wrote. It was all that he wrote of what Newton told him on that day. And this is what is now etched into history as Newton's final words. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And like if we knew nothing else, that we would remember that ourselves. He's a great Savior, the only Savior. So be narrow-minded, Christian. Don't fall for the trap. When you're talking with someone, you know it's hard. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to close a conversation. And they start talking that way, right? Like there is another way. Well, I know what Jesus said, you know, must be true and it's good. And but I know that no, there is no other way. There's no other way. Let's be strong in our conviction there. Second principle I want to talk about is his only sacrifice, that his is the only sacrifice. And I want to talk about the sufficiency and completeness of his work. Pastor Josh spoke a lot about that last week. In Jesus' phrase on the cross, it is what? It's finished. It's complete, right? Even Jesus, from his very words uttered hanging on the cross, let everyone know, mainly to his Father, but also for all of us here by extension, that what he's done, nothing else need be added to it. It is finished. He completed the payment for the sin debt, the ultimate satisfaction for sin. His death was qualified by his perfect obedience in life. And as a complete sacrifice, he could satisfy the holy and just requirements of God. Nothing needs to be added to his work. When I said Jesus is our representative, he's our representative on the cross. Jesus dies as our substitute. He dies not for his sins, but for ours. He dies in our place. The punishment due us was meted out to him as our substitute. He bore our guilt. And that means that the guilty verdict that was rendered not to us, but to him as our representative. And the righteous demands of the law of God were fulfilled and satisfied in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:3 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might what? Be fulfilled. Where? In us. Christ dies as our substitute, pays the penalty for our sins. He's rendered guilty, right? He's punished for our sins. And because we are in Christ, that means our sins have been dealt with. But because of his perfect obedience to the law and the requirements of the law of God, he is fully righteous, and now his full righteousness is credited to us in Christ Jesus. And that's how the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in you and I, through his complete and finished work. God can condemn the sin of sinners in Christ because of Christ. By punishing Christ in our place, God remains just, even as he justifies and pardons and forgives our sins. When we say his work is sufficient and complete, we're saying that it can never be repeated again. And this is why this was a huge deal at the time of the Reformation. What the Reformers rejected was this whole medieval concept of the Roman Catholic Mass. Because the Roman Catholic Mass is seen as a sacrificial offering. You may not have come from a Roman Catholic background. I grew up Roman Catholic, so I understand a little bit of this. But especially at the time of the medieval church, the Mass, in essence, was a re-crucifying of Jesus Christ. It was a continual re-crucifying of him through communion. I don't know if you know this. We partake of communion as a representation, as a symbolic reality of Christ's death, his body broken and his blood shed for us. The Roman Catholic, those elements actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the whole process of the Mass is that re-crucifying, that death, rehearsal of the death of Jesus Christ in actuality, because that is necessary from their standpoint of doctrine for someone to attain the merits of salvation. And that doctrine of the Mass denies the finality and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. He doesn't need to die multiple times. He died one time, and that one time was sufficient. And if you need to supplement the work of Christ through the altar, through the priesthood, through communion, through the sacraments, through the treasury of the saints, through Mary, through saints, through all of these other things, through indulgences, then his work is not complete. But here's the good news for us, right? It is complete. It is sufficient. It is perfect. And Christ's sacrifice covers all of our sins for all time. Praise God for that. Third principle I want to focus on is that of him being the only mediator. He is the only mediator. That only Jesus can reconcile us to God. He is the only go-between God and man. What's that word mediator? A mediator is someone who intercedes on behalf of two parties, who can come together and is a go-between. And this aspect of him being a mediator explains how you and I can go to God. Just think about this. Can you and I go directly to receive the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection? Like, can we do that ourselves? No. No, we can't. Well, then who can go to God for us? Who is qualified to plead our case before a holy God? Jesus. And only Jesus can do that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Only one. Only one. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God by themselves, of their own effort, of their own initiative." No, only through him, since he always lives to mediate, make intercession for them. Jesus alone mediates the blessings for our redemption. He alone forgives. And this is why this was huge. This discovery in the scriptures that Jesus, our only mediator, militated against the entire system of the Catholic Church at that time. Why? The priesthood. The priest was our mediator. That's the only way we could go to God. How do we confess our sins? How do we deal with our sins? Well, through the sacrament of penance. Well, what does that entail? Praying to God? No. It entails going to confess your sins to a priest, who now that priest becomes your advocate between God. And here along come the Reformers and say, no way, no way. We don't confess our sins to a man. Man cannot absolve us, right, through absolution of our sin. Christ has already dealt with our sin. So if we need to deal with our sin, where do we go? We go to Jesus. We don't need to pray to the saints to seek their blessing. We don't need to get excess merit from the treasury of the saints to make us a little bit more righteous and a little bit more holy. We go directly to Jesus, right? We could tap into the blessings that Christ has accomplished for us. We don't need Mary, because that's the whole thing. Hey, if you want to deal with someone, why don't you deal with her mother? Mary's really nice. Just go to Mary. She'll intercede. She'll be your mediator between you and God. Not to mention that is nowhere in the scripture. But also, why do we need to go to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when we can go directly to Jesus? And Jesus, as our mediator, makes intercession. He's our advocate before the Father. And we've been declared righteous because of Christ. And that's huge. That's important. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a what? Advocate. We have an advocate. We have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. That's the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's our mediator. Christ is our advocate. He ensures the blessings of salvation get to us. For goodness sakes, He guarantees our prayers. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. You ever thought about that? That's not a formula that you just tag on at the end of a prayer. Do you know why you pray in Jesus' name? Because He's our advocate. He's our mediator. To say I'm praying in the name of Jesus is I'm praying through Jesus. As if Jesus were praying Himself. Why? Because I don't have access to God apart from Jesus. But in Christ, we have access to the throne room of grace to obtain help and mercy in our time of need through Jesus, in Jesus' name. Sometimes I feel like we should add that at the front of our prayer to remind us this is why we're praying. This is the only reason our prayer can be guaranteed if we pray according to the will of God. He hears us and answers according to His will. Through Jesus. Through Jesus. He is our mediator. So Jesus alone saves. He's the only Savior. His is the only sacrifice that counts. And He's the only mediator between God and man. Now let's talk a little bit here about where the rubber meets the road with this. We tend to think of this doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone, as something just necessary. It's kind of like the entrance thing, right? You know, it's how we get into heaven. It's just necessary for that. But this is a truth, beloved, that we need to hold firmly to our whole life. A failure to hold fast to this truth can lead us to be puffed up with pride and with self-righteousness. When we don't understand our sinfulness and condition and the necessity of Christ's sacrifice, we get full of ourselves. And I'm talking about those who've been in the church. We start to feel good about ourselves over time. And we forget that not only does Christ alone save us, but Christ alone sustains us, and Christ alone will present us before Him in glory. A failure to hold fast to this truth can cause us to be filled with despair and hopelessness. A lot of Christians wallow in this reality that they've blown it time and time again. And they're not quite sure how to come back to God. They're not quite sure how they're made right with God. And we forget that it is by Christ alone, it is easy to fall in this pit of despair and hopelessness. A failure to hold fast to this truth can cause us to struggle with sin and temptation to the degree that we don't understand how to go to Christ to deal with sin. We don't get to understand how Jesus has dealt the death blow and how He conquered sin and death so that sin could no longer have mastery over us. This is not just a doctrine for, you know, 101 doctrine for how we get into this thing. This is for the entirety of our Christian walk. Dr. Michael Horton, in his book, Union with Christ, talks about this ongoing need to cling to Christ and to look to Christ alone in our sanctification, in our growth in godliness, right? Our whole journey, our whole spiritual journey. He says this, the righteousness that alone will withstand God's judgment always remains Christ's rather than the believer's. Think about that for a moment before we go on to that, right? We are not saved by our works, we are not sustained and kept by our works either. What keeps us righteous before God is not ongoing good works on my part, I'm going to do good works as a Christian, right? That's going to be an outflow, an overflow of my faith in Jesus Christ. But it's Christ's righteousness that averts the wrath of God, not me being good, not me being a good and dutiful Christian. Therefore, even in our sanctification, our growth in godliness, we must look outside of ourselves and cling to Christ alone, realizing more and more each day the effects of the fact that we have been declared righteous in Christ and that we have been baptized by the Spirit into His death and raised with Him in life. We can't forget that. We can't ever lose sight of that. It affects our spiritual walk. It affects all that we engage in. So to avoid those pitfalls, right, of this failure to grasp this clinging to Christ, right, and now suffering the sin of self-righteousness or despair and hopelessness or besetting sin that I can't seem to overcome in my life, then here's a twofold element of how we keep Christ alone before us. It is something you and I must preach, and it is something you and I must protect. We must preach this. There is only one message that saves. Only one. Only one true, authentic gospel that saves. Now, there's a lot of good messages out there, okay? You have access to a ton of podcasts and YouTube channels and all of this stuff to hear different messages preached from pulpits all across the world. Lots of messages on how to improve your life. Lots of messages on how to be a better you, how to build a better world, and all good messages. There's not anything wrong with learning a lot of those things. But those things in and of themselves do not save. Do not transform the human heart. The 1996 Cambridge Declaration from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wrote a paper regarding a reaffirmation of these five solas, these five truths. And this is what they said. As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. Sometimes they're indistinguishable. Let's face that. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness, W-H-O-L-E, for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, change for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and His cross have moved from the center of our vision. How tragic, but I think it's a proper assessment for much of what the church looks like here. We need to preach the unfiltered, unpopular truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone saves. You can build a better you, but all you're doing is building a better sinner. Without Christ, you can be richer, you can be more educated, you can be everything you want to be in this life, but if you are still in Adam, you are still dead in your trespass and sins and condemned. That's the truth. So let's never preach a truncated gospel. Let's never water down and dilute the true message that can save. And I know is that there's this pressure to capitulate to culture all the time. And whatever the trend is, and our young people face this continually. But nothing else can save. And if we are convinced of that, we won't water that message down when we share it with others. So it's not enough to just tell people God loves them. It's true. But if you leave out this whole element of the need for Christ to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to die as our substitute. Jesus did not die for His own sins. He died for yours and mine. He was punished for our iniquity. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That is the gospel message. And the love of God is shown in this, that while we were yet sinners, still dead, Christ died for us. That's the gospel message. So we don't truncate it. We don't water it down. We don't dilute it and diminish it of its power. Christ purchased our salvation. That's where our confidence is in. That's the satisfaction for our sins. May our confidence forever be in Christ, in Christ alone. Only He saves. We have to protect this message. Never add anything else to it. We have to be careful even how we share that with some others, because sometimes we talk about this is what you need to get saved, and immediately we throw in things like, and you have to go to church, and you have to read the Word, and you have to love your neighbor, and you have to. Anytime we have to add a have to the gospel message, we have moved outside of the parameters of the transforming power and work of the gospel. We got to preach it faithfully. We got to preach it with conviction. And we got to protect it and making sure we're not adding something else to it. This is what the church did. Layered the gospel and buried it under all this other crud of man-made traditionalism and rituals. And the reformers were just peeling all that off, man. Pulling it back to expose the beautiful diamond and gem of the good news of Jesus Christ. Where's your confidence in today? What is your confidence in how you are saved? Is it your upbringing? Was it the fact that you grew up in a Christian home? Is it that you're a decent moral person and individual? Where's your confidence now that you are in Christ, if you are in Christ? Is it on my ongoing good works now? That I can look back at my life and see spiritual progression and begin to think, I had a lot to do with that. And we start to feel good about ourselves and smug and self-righteous. Our confidence must be in the beginning, in the middle, and all the way to the end in Christ and in Christ alone. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. Go ahead and stand. I want to pray for us this morning.